You're in good singing voice this morning, and that's the way it should be as the Lord's people. As we celebrate this time of the year, we should be above all people able to sing with joy and with thanksgiving. We're going to break from Luke's Gospel this morning, and so I'd like you to turn to 2 Samuel and to chapter 7. I have two readings I want to bring this morning, and we're going to read firstly from 2 Samuel 7, and we're going to take time to read the first 17 verses of this chapter. So let's read together in the Word of God as we find it here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll commence at verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And then turn across, please, to Matthew's Gospel and to Matthew chapter 2. And let's read together a familiar portion of Scripture, particularly at this time of the year. We're going to commence in verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, commencing in verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we're gathered here this morning singing the praises of your great name, extolling the virtues and the wonder of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, thankful that by the work of your Spirit you have revealed yourself to us in your gospel and through your Son. We pray now as we turn to your word that you would come and you would instruct us, that we might behold something fresh, something wonderful of the glory, the majesty, and the dominion of Jesus Christ. May it be, O God, this morning that our thoughts, our hearts would be filled with the truth as it is in Jesus. And so now we come and we pray, draw near to us, O God, and bless our time as we sit under your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. The entrance of God into the world in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is both the most important event in the history of the world and the most controversial. Prophesied for hundreds of years, occurring in a quiet, obscure, little Jewish town, attracting the attention of the great and the rich, as well as the poor and the unknown, it has become the source of heated and intense controversy. It is an event that is surrounded with many different images, and it is an event that contains many different themes. There is the imagery of a manger, of a young virgin, of shepherds, of wise men. There are the themes of prophecy, revelation, good news, peace, joy. And one of the other themes that comes into this whole matter of God coming into the world in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the imagery, is the theme of royalty and kingship. Here in this stable, here at this time, a king is born. Interestingly, in obscurity, almost in some regards, anonymity. And yet, at the same time, he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. In Matthew 2, the question is asked, where is he who is born King of the Jews? The end of Matthew 27, verse 37, a sign is placed above the cross upon which this king dies. This is the King of the Jews. The life and the ministry, the person and the work of Jesus is bookended, if you will, with this theme, this imagery of royalty and kingship. And as we come this morning to this Sunday before Christmas, 22 years of preaching Christmas sermons, You're always wondering, what shall I say this year? I've chosen to look at this theme of Jesus the King. And I've chosen to draw your attention to this issue of our Lord's kingship as it comes to us, particularly through the lens of a covenant that God made with another king, David, the king from whom Jesus himself actually descended. And I want us to look this morning, essentially, at this matter of the character of Christ's kingship. Jesus is a king. But what kind of king is he? Jesus is a king who has come into the world, but what has he come into the world to do? What is it about the kingship of Jesus that makes him unique? What is it that makes him important? We're going to explore these things together this morning. And so, in order to inform us about the character of Christ's kingship this morning, as we celebrate the birth of this king, I want us to consider together, first of all, what I'm calling the historical roots of Christ's kingship. The historical roots of Christ's kingship. Now, whilst it must be, first of all, clearly acknowledged that from the very first moments of the fall, Adam's disobedience of God, man's alienation from God, God promised in Genesis 3 that he would indeed, through the seed of the woman, crush the serpent's head, thus promising to send salvation into a fallen, rebellious, and cursed world. But we must understand that it's not until we get to the period of the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament, in the history of Israel, that God actually reveals that this very seed of the woman, who is also the seed of Abraham the patriarch, will in fact be the seed of David, and will in fact be royal, and will in fact be a king. God reveals his truth, his gospel, to the world over time, and in particular through covenant relationships. And it is to David, the great king of Israel, that God first really reveals the fact that David's son, who will come into the world to rescue us from our sins, will in actual fact be royal and kingly in his character. And so let's look first of all then, as we consider the historical roots of Christ's kingship, let's look first of all at the context in which David receives this promise. Turn back to 2 Samuel 7 just for a moment. 2 Samuel 7 may not be a particularly familiar portion to some of you. It's an important section in the whole of Old Testament historical redemptive revelation. We see that David, at this particular time in his life, is enjoying peace and blessing from the Lord. He's ruling over Israel. And he comes up with the idea of building a better dwelling place for God than had been already given. God's temple has not yet been built. The Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of God amongst his people, was still yet in the tabernacle, the tent. And the reality is then that David comes up with this great idea, I'll build a better house for God. Now, it's interesting that the prophet Nathan, who would play a very pivotal and important role in the life of David in many ways, acquiesces initially in the king's idea, indicating, of course, that you can have lots of good ideas that you think God is going to bless, but once his word cuts across it, you need to stop in your tracks and be aware that you don't want to violate the word of God. In actual fact, the text tells us that Nathan receives a revelation from the Lord that whilst David might have thought it was a good idea, God was not on board for David to build a better house, a dwelling place for the Lord. However, that did not mean that God didn't love David. That did not mean that God was not interested in David. And that didn't mean that God was not fulfilling his purposes through David. It was simply going to be different than David had actually thought. And we here then read in this wonderful section of God coming and actually bringing revelation to David regarding a house that God will build for David through David's descendants, culminating in one who would come and who would establish the Davidic kingdom forever. One who would come and who would secure the Davidic line forever. And what we see here then is this context of our Lord's historical roots as a king coming before us in the life of David some 1,000 years or so before Jesus even walks upon the earth. The context of our Lord's historical roots as a king are found here in this Davidic context, this experience of David where he was wanting to build a temple and the Lord said, no, that is not my purpose. But notice also something of the substance of this actual promise, this covenant that God engages in with David. We notice clearly that it's a covenant God makes with David himself. We could call David then something of the mediator of this covenant, because God's promise comes into reality through the one he chooses to make the promise with. And primarily it is with David and David's posterity. David's posterity immediately, which will be Solomon, who will build the temple, and David's posterity subsequently, all the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, up until the exile. And then David's posterity ultimately in his greatest son, as we'll see a little later, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the substance of this covenant that God is making with David, and it forms, if you like, the historical roots of our Lord's earthly kingship as it's revealed to us in the Scriptures. And we need to see that. We need to understand that. So when we're thinking about Jesus coming and Jesus being the King of the Jews, we need to think of the Davidic dynasty, the Davidic household, the reality of God making this promise with David all those centuries before. Isn't it an amazing thing that all through history, God is orchestrating the circumstances? God is preparing the way to enter into the world. He has chosen Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He has made Jacob into the nation of Israel. He is now giving Israel form in the land that he has taken them to. And now their king David is being told that God is working out his purposes through David's line. And God will yet fulfill his promises until, and I believe I'm not going to steal Kyle's thunder, but the fullness of time has come. And Jesus will be born. And so it's important for us when we read of these wise men coming, when we read of the New Testament realities of the people wrestling with this identity of Jesus, his kingship, that we see that it finds its historical roots in the covenant that God made with David 1,000 years before Jesus ever walked upon the earth. That brings us to the second thing I want you to see this morning. And that is the outworking of Christ's kingship as this Davidic covenant unfolds in the history of Israel. The outworking of Christ's covenant. So we've seen where it begins, the roots. Now we're going to walk through it and we're going to see where it culminates. We're going to understand how it unfolds in God's purposes. Notice, first of all, as I've mentioned, that this covenant with David finds its immediate fulfillment. Not its ultimate, but its immediate fulfillment in Solomon. Notice what we read here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Notice that God actually tells God, that David that he will actually engage with his sons. Verse 14, or verse 13. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. I believe the initial, immediate fulfillment of this is found in the life of Solomon. Turn for a moment to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. And let's read together just a couple of verses here. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 45 and 46. This is a chapter in which David has been giving instruction to his son. Notice what it says. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So there's clearly an understanding in the house of David immediately after David is succeeded by Solomon that fulfillment is taking place. First of all, in the life of Solomon. Solomon's rule in Israel would be marked by greater prosperity, greater extension and expansion even than David. And Solomon would build a physical house for the Lord to continue also to perpetuate the Davidic throne as God had promised. Now, of course, in this promise, God has made it clear. If they sin, I'll punish them. If they obey, I'll bless them. What happens after Solomon? Well, Solomon himself was not the perfect king, was he? And he went astray many times. And God chastened him and God disciplined him. But he did not take his love away from him. But after Solomon, what happened? The kingdom divided. Solomon's household got into serious trouble, hence David's household. We have a whole array of kings, both in the north, in Israel, and in the south, in Judah. David's line continues in the south, in Judah. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Something of an insight into what begins to happen under Solomon. Verse 6, 1 Kings 11. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father has done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did all for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. Isn't that an amazing thing? On the one hand, Solomon builds the temple for the true and the living God. But on the other hand, he builds all these false places of worship for all his foreign wives. And God chastens him. And consequently, what is sown into the line of David at this point is a measure then of unfaithfulness amongst the descendants. And the kings of Judah, though they were not all bad, were predominantly bad. And the reality is that God then chastens his people. Yet, turn to Psalm 89. We find a remarkable statement in this psalm. A psalm of Ethan the Ezrahite regarding the condition of the house of David, probably at the time close to or perhaps even in the exile. But look at what actually takes place in this psalm as he recounts God's faithfulness in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness or Judah's unfaithfulness. Notice in Psalm 89, let's read from verse 20, we read these words. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil, I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn and the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. And my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. And here it is. You see, God has done this, and he does it all the way through to the exile. But notice verse 33. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love, my covenant faithfulness, or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. What was it? Once for all I have sworn to by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. God judges Israel. God judges Judah. They both go off into captivity. The kings of David, the kings of Judah are taken away. But God does not forget his covenant. His promise to David that one shall sit upon his throne and rule forever. And what do we find? We find the 70 years of exile. We see the 400 odd years of silence and mess. And then up steps an angel. It wasn't a man, John the Baptist. It was an angel, first of all, who declared, there's a king coming. There's a king going to be born of the line of David. He is going to be born where the prophet said he would be born, in the house of David. He's going to be born in the city of David, in Bethlehem. And what do we find? We find when we come to the pages of the New Testament, what do the New Testament writers tell us? We're right there in Matthew 1:1. As soon as you open your Bible in the New Testament, you read this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you discover the references to Joseph, the son of David. And you discover the reference to Mary and the line of David. And you discover clearly that the testimony of the New Testament is that this Jesus is indeed the son of David, the king who was promised all those centuries before. And it's very interesting when you actually read the prophets during the time Israel was unfaithful. Israel was turning away from the Lord. Let's just read the big ones, the major prophets, just a few texts. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. I'm sure some of you have Christmas cards with this on it. Verses 6 and 7. Here is the prophet Isaiah speaking to the nation, calling them to faithfulness again, to turn again to Yahweh, to God. And what does he say? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now notice verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah the prophet speaking to the people in their unbelief, in their rebellion, speaking at a time when they needed hope, brings the message of hope of the future king of David, or the king of Israel, on the throne of David. And he speaks this matter clearly to them, that yet God will raise up a king, and he shall come and he shall reign, giving them hope for the future. Turn to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, where we see that this king is closely connected with further covenantal purposes from God. Jeremiah 31 deals with the whole issue of the new covenant. By the time we get to Jeremiah 33, we read this in verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made in the house of Israel and the house of Judah in those days. And at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Jehovah said, can you? Where McShane gets the words of his great hymn. And then we find in Ezekiel, the other great major prophet, similar things. Turn there for a moment. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. Listen to verse 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They will no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. This is where Jesus picks this imagery up in John 10 with the whole issue of the shepherd and the one flock, you see. But notice how he's referred to by Ezekiel. He's referred to by Ezekiel as David. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Now what's going on here? In this unfolding of God's revealing of Christ's kingship from Solomon down through all the kings, with a prophet speaking to the people, it is that God is giving them a Davidic hope. That God is telling them that the Messiah who is to come is to be of the Davidic line. He's even spoken of as if he were David himself. And this is the hope that is given to the people at a time when they were going astray, when they were discouraged, many of the true believers. Remember, not everybody in Israel and in Judah were true believers, though they were part of the covenant community. God is reminding them of his faithfulness. He's calling them to follow him. And he's promising them that there is one who will yet come who will deal with the deepest and most important issues of their lives. Their own sinfulness, and their own waywardness, and their own rebellion. And turn to Zechariah, last one I want us to look at just for a moment. Zechariah speaks at the same kind of period in Zechariah 6. If you find Haggai, you'll find Zechariah. If you've gone into Malachi, you're too far. It's one of those books that hides when you're trying to find it in the Bible. Zechariah 6 and verse 12. Listen to what it says. Say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now notice, there shall be a priest on his throne. The council of peace will be between them. Zechariah speaks of this future king who will come and who will sit on this very throne of David. And so we see all of this unfolding from the day of David to Solomon to the kings with the prophets all speaking into the situation and telling the people that one from the line of David will yet come and he will do all these things that are spoken of by Isaiah, by Ezekiel, by Jeremiah, by Zechariah. And what do we find then ultimately when we come to our New Testament? Here he is, the son of David. It's Jesus. The king of Israel is Jesus. The New Testament makes it very clear. He who is called Jesus, born of Mary, betrothed to Joseph, who was betrothed to Joseph, is in fact the royal king promised by God to David. Joseph was a legal descendant of David, Mary the physical descendant. Consequently, then, he is of royal line and royal life. Jesus affirms his own royal pedigree in Matthew 22. Turn there for a moment. Very interesting portion of the New Testament regarding the identity of Christ. Matthew 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? He said to him, the son of David. You see, they already knew something of the scriptures, these Pharisees. They already knew something of the covenant promise. They already knew something of the prophetic word. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? He's asking them a very interesting theological question here. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus tells them the Messiah, who he is, shall be both David's descendant and David's God, David's Lord. And they are perplexed, for they have not understood this. We find that it's testified to in other places. John chapter 1. Turn there just for a moment. That Jesus is the king promised in the covenant with David. John 1, 49. Nathanael answered, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael had sought to put it together. And then Paul actually testifies of this reality in that great epistle right at the very beginning in Romans chapter 1, where he says this in verse 3. Concerning his Son, that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who has descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. From the time that God covenants with David regarding his posterity, God then begins to unfold his purpose and execute his promise to send one who would be the seed of David. He does it immediately with Solomon, he does it subsequently with the kings of Judah, but he does it ultimately and finally, because they're all pointing to this, in Jesus Christ. And so when we come to this time of the year, and all of these different themes fill our minds, shepherds, wise men, stables, angels, this theme of kingship, it's very important, very central. Why? Because this is also part of God's faithfulness being revealed in sending his Son into the world. He promised David he would send one who would sit upon his throne forever. Now, the question, of course, we have to ask ourselves is then, well, what is the character of Christ's kingship? How are we to understand it? And that's the third and final thing I want to look at. The Davidic covenant, if you will, applied in the life of Christ. Very important for us to understand. What kind of king is Jesus? Is he the king of Israel geopolitically? Physically? How are we to understand this? Because notwithstanding the clear and unambiguous evidence proving that the child born of the virgin in Bethlehem was indeed the long-awaited son of David and king of Israel, the character of his kingship continues to raise controversy and argument, even amongst Christians, believe it or not. Now, in his own day, those awaiting the messianic king were no doubt waiting for a warrior king, for David was a warrior. Jesus was a warrior, but not the kind of warrior that they were expecting. They were expecting a warrior who would come and banish the Romans and bring armies to banish them and kill them and get rid of them. But this warrior king came to do something far greater, far more glorious. He came to contend and beat a far more ferocious enemy. This warrior king was also a servant king. A servant king who came to satisfy justice and establish justice. A servant king who came to provide righteousness and secure righteousness. This is a servant king who came to make peace and establish peace. And we don't have time this morning, but take time to read Isaiah. It's all there. All the suffering servant messianic portions of Scripture. No, this king This king of Israel wasn't a geopolitical king. This king of Israel, the fulfillment of the promise with David, he was a cosmic king. A king coming to do something cosmic and spiritual, not geopolitical. And even within Christian circles today, there seems to be some confusion about this. It's important to understand it. It's important to see it, that the fulfillment of the covenant with David in Christ, just as the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham in Christ, is global in its dimensions and spiritual in its essence. And this is what we need to see and need to understand. Let me just show you three things that I think will help you to understand this and see this from the words of the prophets that we've already mentioned. Turn back to Isaiah 9 just for a minute. So as you're looking at your Christmas cards this Christmas and you see these texts and you ask yourself, well, what's it all about? You see that these things come in the context of God's covenant purposes, and you see them in the context of God's promise with David, the Davidic covenant. You see this, that first of all, this King Jesus comes to provide peace and security for all who will believe in him. Peace and security before God. Notice Isaiah 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them his light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Peace, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And when you get to Matthew's gospel, you see that Matthew says, this is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the one who brings peace. What does the New Testament say? He will save his people from their sins. This king has come to establish peace for sinners with God. How do we receive that peace? How does that peace with God that we need because of our sinful offenses against our Creator, how does it become ours? We must believe in Jesus Christ and turn from our sins. How do we enter into this place of acceptance and security with our Creator? Only through this King whom He has sent into the world in order to save us from our sins. We must then believe in Him if we would have peace with God and be safe and secure with God in Christ. He will provide us with the wisdom we need. He's a wonderful counselor. He will protect us by his power. He is mighty God. He will be the great protector, the everlasting Father. He will be the one who is the Prince of Peace for us. And it's vitally important we understand this. That all of these things that are spoken of regarding Christ and the prophets speak to his kingship, his sovereignty, his rule. Christ the Lord as King brings us into an acceptable relationship with God. Why? Because as King, he is also our priest who has offered up himself as the sacrifice for our sins. And as our prophet, he is the one who reveals to us the truth regarding God. And so he is a king who provides peace and security to all who believe in him. Secondly, he is a king who governs over all who believe in him justly and righteously. Turn again to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, we read it earlier, but let's read again. Portions of scripture that we don't always go to. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder. Here is this priest who is satisfied justice and who has established righteousness is also the king sitting upon his throne. And this is where we get this whole imagery of Christ as mediator, being a prophet, a priest, and a king. It's interwoven in all of the prophets, pointing us toward him as the king who would come, pointing us toward the one who has come in order to satisfy divine justice on our behalf by bearing our sins in his own body on the tree and by turning away divine wrath from abiding upon us. Now, how are we saved from our sins through this king? How are we saved and accepted by God through this king? We must believe in this king. He must be our king, the Lord of our lives. And this is the whole thrust of what we find in the New Testament. That Jesus Christ has come in order to seek and to save that which is lost. That Jesus Christ has come in order to fulfill all righteousness. That he might offer up himself as a sacrifice to the Lord. That righteousness might be established for us that we do not have in and of ourselves. And that we need if we would be accepted by God. And that brings us to the last thing I want you to see here. And that is that he is a king who mediates then the pardon and the presence of God to all who believe in him. You see, you might not realize this, but you cannot approach God immediately. That is to say, apart from a mediator. God is so pure, so holy, so glorious, dwells in light inaccessible, as the hymn writer says. He is of such glory and majesty. You cannot approach this God without dying if you're a sinner. Except if there's a mediator. And God has provided a mediator. This King, Jesus. This one who is also a prophet and a priest. And so what does this King do for us? What does this King come to establish for us? He's come to establish pardon with God, that we might also experience the presence of God in our lives. And we need to understand this, and it's clearly laid out, particularly in that great prophecy of Isaiah 53. Turn there just for a moment. Because right in the heart of Isaiah laying out for us that this king that is coming is also going to be a servant king, not just a warrior king, he tells us here in Isaiah 53 very clearly, that he is going to come in order to do what? Well, we don't have time to read the whole section, but let's just read verse 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This king is a sin-bearing king because he's also a priest. And this king is a warrior king in that he has come to destroy the works of the devil, but as a warrior king, he is a servant king because he serves us in that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He is the ransom for our sins. That if we would be pardoned by God, if we would enjoy the presence of God in our lives, we must come to God through this King, who is the only one who can reconcile us to our Maker. His sinless life, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection, his ascension to glory, he places Christ on the throne of God, of David, and the throne of the universe. And that's what I want you to see lastly. Notice this. Turn to Acts chapter 2 just for a minute. You say, well, how did Jesus end up on the throne of David? Well, you see, he ended up on the throne of David because he rose from the dead and ascended into glory. That's why you've got to be careful when you're looking for a physical throne somewhere. You're going to be disappointed. It's in heaven, this throne, this glorious throne. One day it will all come together in the consummation of the kingdom, but right now, in this inauguration phase, notice what it actually tells us here in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and following. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, interesting, isn't it? David wasn't only a king, he was a prophet. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. There it is, the covenant with David is right in the heart of the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Isn't that amazing? You see what Peter's saying here? He's saying, David, in having received the promise from God about someone who would sit forever upon his throne, actually was foreseeing the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the ascension of Christ to heaven, where he now ever lives to intercede on our behalf. And Peter is reminding them of this right here in this sermon. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. How does Jesus mediate the presence of the pardon of God and the presence of God to us right now? He mediates it through his life and death on the earth, then his resurrection, and now his high priestly, kingly intercession in heaven, where he is right now sending us his Spirit and coming and drawing near to us through his Spirit and by his word. That's how he mediates his presence. And here we are this morning, thinking upon this character, the character of Christ's kingship. And what do we see, brothers and sisters? This is not a geopolitical king we're considering. This is the cosmic king of the universe, who has brought about the eternal salvation of sinners. All who believe in him shall be saved, and all who do not believe in him shall utterly perish. For you see, this king is coming again in all his glory. He came the first time by way of humiliation. He came through the womb of the Virgin Mary. God incarnated himself in his creation, necessary for our redemption. It was humiliation the first time. It will be exaltation and glory the second time. And it's critically important then, as we worship him this Christmas season, and as we think of all these various themes that come through our minds, the Virgin Mary and the manger and the stable and the shepherds and the angels, the wise men, that we think upon him as he is the King who has come. The King who has come in order to bring us peace with God. The King who has come in order to reconcile us to our Creator. The King who has come to mediate the presence of God to all who believe in him. And the King who is coming again to judge the nations and bring all of the new humanity that he is saving into the new heavens and into the new earth. And so this Christmas season, my dear brothers and sisters, I want to ask you, do you understand how wonderful Jesus is? How glorious Jesus is? Do you comprehend just how important Jesus is? You see, you might be here this morning, you're not a Christian. You've got to realize that there's only one way for you to be pardoned before God and to know the presence of God in your life. It's not by going to India to some mystical guru who makes something up. It's through believing in Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can bring you pardon. He's the only one who can bring you peace. Why? Because he's the only one who has come from God to do it. There is no other in all of the universe. So it makes him who he is. And I exhort you this Christmas season, with all that goes on and all the controversies that there are and all the issues that there are, that you focus on one important thing, and that is your relationship with God and the reality that you can only know the true and living God and be pardoned from your sins by believing in His Son, Jesus Christ, who has come into the earth. So you may be here this Christmas Sunday, you're not a Christian. There is hope for your soul, your never dying soul, through faith in the King who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who are Christians, these things are familiar, aren't they? So familiar sometimes, if the truth be told, they can breed a contempt in our hearts. So familiar to us sometimes that, oh, here we go again, singing the old Christmas carols again. Dry, we can be dull, we can be at times not encouraged by them. Why, brothers and sisters, got nothing to do with the fact that we're singing great truths and nothing to do with the fact that these things are absolutely true. It's to do with the condition of our hearts. Because actually, when we understand these things, when we grasp these things, when we behold something truly of who Jesus really is, these things should thrill us. These things should delight us. These things should shape our hearts and our lives, so much so that we cannot help ourselves but go out there and tell people the King has come. And you need to believe in Him. Isn't it an amazing thing? That here we are this morning, sitting in California, 2,000 years after these things have happened, reading the Scriptures, looking at the history of redemption unfolded, seeing how it all comes together and culminates in Jesus Christ. And we who are believers have been brought into this by the grace of God. Oh, I know that our generation is losing itself in all sorts of weird stuff. But you know, when it all comes down to it, it's one simple thing: unbelief. Doesn't matter whether it's the politicians, doesn't matter whether it's the academics, doesn't matter whether it's the man in the street. The bottom line is this: you either believe that Jesus the King has come and you're saved, or you don't. And we who have believed, we've not believed because we're smarter than anybody else, because we know only too well we're not. We have believed because of the grace of God to us. And so this Christmas season, I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, those of us who are subjects of this great King, enjoy Him over this Christmas season. Make Him the focus of your hearts. Make Him the focus of your conversation. Make Him the focus of your desires as you enjoy your turkey or whatever else you're going to have. Enjoy Christ the King, who rules right now supreme from glory. This is our Lord. This is our King. This is the God that we worship. And out of tradition, breaking tradition rather, we're going to sing a hymn as we close, as a response to 168. Can't get any better than that from the Trinity Hymnal that I could find. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. So let's rise and let's sing 168, and then I will close us in prayer while you stand, and we will be dismissed. together. Our great God and Father, what an amazing salvation we have in Jesus Christ. We come to you this morning rejoicing that the King has come, the King of glory, the Lord of lords. And we ask this morning, our God, that if there are any amongst us here today who know nothing of Christ, who are yet strangers to him, who have never submitted to him as the Lord of all creation, we ask that you would bring them in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. And for those of us, Lord, who by your grace bow before you and call you Lord, we would ask over this Christmas season that you would be with us. Help us, O Lord, to carry with us the fragrance of Christ in our conversation, in our deeds, in our relationships. And may it be that you would give us the boldness and the courage to speak of the King of glory who has come into the world, even your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things now in his name and for his sake, and we pray you would dismiss us with your blessing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.